The subject matter that we've been assigned this morning has to do with Solomon's Temple. And the details that are given concerning Solomon's Temple are found in 1 Kings, the 6th and 7th chapter, and also in 2 Chronicles, the 3rd and 4th chapter, and three or four other chapters as well. Even Jeremiah, 52nd chapter, has something to say about it. But everything that we see here from Solomon's Temple, things we're going to be talking about, are all done on a much grander scale. But as the tabernacle in the wilderness, everything represents a parable of the work of Christ. It was all a shadow of heavenly things to come, as is what we see with regards to Solomon's Temple as well. So instead of looking at a lot of things concerning the temple in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then repeating ourselves with regards to the temple, I think it's going to be probably better for us to focus in on some of those things that are peculiar to the temple itself, although there is going to be some overlapping of thought in some of these things. So now, concerning Solomon and his reign, we know that Solomon and his reign foreshadowed the messianic reign of Christ. For instance, Solomon's reign was a period of peace and prosperity for all of Israel. And it says in 2 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter, verse 7, "And David said unto Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast shed blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." And then the next verse is a prophecy concerning Solomon, and it says, "And he, that is Christ, shall build an house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And 1 Kings, the 4th chapter, and verse 25 says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba in the days of Solomon." Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, and verse 10 says, concerning the glorious day of Yahweh, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under his vine and under his fig tree." And again in Micah, the 4th chapter, verse 4, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." As with Solomon's reign, so will it be in the kingdom age. Even as Solomon built his house for a dwelling to Yahweh, so will the greater son of David build an house for Yahweh. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in Zechariah, the 6th chapter, verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, he shall be a priest upon the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And in Isaiah 56, it says, "Even them will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The details of the house that Christ will build are obviously found in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. But yet another comparison between the reigns of Solomon and Christ is the incorporation of strangers or Gentiles in the building of these two houses. 2 Chronicles 2:17. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them, and they were found 153,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountains, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. And then in Isaiah the 60th chapter, verse 10, prophesying of the future age and concerning Christ and his kingdom, it says, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I have had mercy on thee." So then the parallels between Solomon and Christ in the building of the dwelling place for the Shekinah glory are clear, as in the peaceful reign of Solomon compared to the millennial Sabbath in the future age. Now, concerning some of the construction features of Solomon's temple, we see in 1 Kings, the 6th chapter and verse 7, that it says, "And the house when it was in building was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building." The stones of the temple were quarried elsewhere. They were cut and they were squared, and they were brought to the construction site in Jerusalem, and they were fitted and put in place at Jerusalem. But the key here is that they were quarried elsewhere. They were cut and squared, then they were brought to the Temple Mount and put in place. And so if we compare that today, we see that men and women are called out of Gentile darkness from other places. They were called out. They learn the truth, they make a sacrifice based on covenant, and then they are incorporated into the antitypical dwelling place of Yahweh. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, "Ye also are lively stones, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then in Ephesians, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So each of us then, having been called out of Gentile darkness, are made lively stones and stones in the temple of Yahweh our God. And the beauty of the spiritual lessons involved in all of these things are there for us to behold, and I think we should be very appreciative of all these types and shadows in the Scripture, and when we see them, we should study them very carefully. Now, looking now at the outer court, we see a similar arrangement of the altar and the laver as compared to the tabernacle. The location of the brazen altar is important in that it's the first thing to be encountered upon entering this courtyard in Jerusalem. And this altar reminds us that sin's flesh, represented by the brass from which it was constructed, requires sacrificial atonement, and it symbolizes covenant making by sacrifice. Otherwise, there can be no entrance into the holy, much less the most holy places. There has to be a covenant sacrifice before entrance into the holy or the most holy places can be made. So we can't get into the kingdom of God. We can't even get into the temple of God that exists today, that is the ecclesia. We can't become members of the ecclesia without a sacrifice that's been made. And a brazen altar, of course, reminds us of all those things. In our case, sacrifice on the Christ altar speaks of the covenant sacrifice that we make at baptism, as is spoken of here in Romans, the second chapter. It says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that thenceforth we should not serve sin. As is obviously seen here, at our baptism, a sacrifice of the body of sin is symbolically represented. As Christ offered up his flesh in crucifixion, he died and he was buried, yet he rose to life again, and we typically do the same thing in baptism. We become related and associated with the death, the burial of Jesus Christ when we are baptized, and we make a covenant at that time, and we are the sacrificial victim related to the Christ sacrificial victim. Now, looking at the labor in the courtyard, according to the video that I had, it's located just to the, it's on the east end of the structure. It's just to the south and slightly to the west of the brazen altar. There were 10 smaller basins that you see here, and those smaller basins also had, I think, 6 baths or 10 baths of water in them, about 40 gallons apiece, and they used those to wash the sacrifices. The priest washed their hands and their feet in the water that was contained in the laver, or the brazen, or the molten sea. The molten sea is a greatly exaggerated version of the labor in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Yet the symbology is the same. In 2 Chronicles, the 4th chapter and verse 2 describes this labor. Also he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. So the thing was 15 feet in diameter. It was 7.5 feet high, and it had a circumference of 45 feet. 1 Kings, the 7th chapter, and 2 Chronicles, the 4th chapter, say that the molten sea was large enough to receive about 2,000 baths or 3,000 baths, respectively. A bath of water is estimated to be just a little less than 6 gallons, actually 5.75 gallons, so you multiply that times 2,000 or 3,000, depending on where you're reading. And of course, you come up with anywhere from 12 to 18,000 gallons of water that the slaver would hold. needless to say, that's a lot of water. But when we consider the amount of sacrifices that were made at this temple, and how many priests washed their hands in the water that was contained in there, and how many sacrifices were washed there, and the water for those little lavers that were rolling around, the 10 of them, they got that water out of the laver, the brazen sea as well. So it required an awful lot of water. And 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, says, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 20 and 2,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. So on the day of dedication, or the time of dedication, I might say, there were a considerable amount of animals that were sacrificed there. So then, obviously, in order to wash all those sacrificial victims and to conduct all these sacrificial services, it required a massive amount of water. And the dedication of Solomon's temple happened in the eighth month of the month of Bull, and Solomon's temple was dedicated in the month of Tishri. The tabernacle, or the temple rather, was finished in the month of Bull, which is the eighth month. So then it was a year from the time the temple was finished until the dedication of the temple. And then during the period of the dedication, it was on the first day of the month of Tishri, there was the Feast of Trumpets, which is ordinarily a shorter feast, but on the dedication, it was extended to 7 days. So there was a 7-day feast regarding the Feast of Trumpets, and then on the 10th day of the month of Tishri was the Day of Atonement, and that was obviously a special day, but it was a 1-day celebration. And then between the 15th and the 22nd of Tishri, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a 7-day celebration there, and it was the great day, the solemn day, on the 8th day. And incidentally, the Day of Atonement marked the beginning of the 9th Jubilee cycle in this particular year. And I might throw this in, that when you're dealing with dates prior to the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be a few years off, because there's really not any exact dates that anybody can particularly agree on, yet some of them work, some of them don't. So give me a little latitude with regards to this date that we have up here. The dedication of Solomon's temple happened on the first day and continued for 14 days of the month of Tishri, and that was 948 B.C. 948 B.C. was a Day of Atonement. It was a Jubilee cycle, and that Jubilee cycle always falls on the Day of Atonement. So on the 9th Jubilee cycle, Solomon's temple was dedicated during the month of Tishri. The molten sea, as the laver in the tabernacle, represents a washing in the Word of God, both hands and feet, and the priest washed on a continual basis. If you'll recall from our studies last year with regards to the laver, there was a continual washing by the priest. Every time they touched one of these sacrifices, they had to wash in the laver. They washed their hands and their feet. It represented their walk and their work. And it points to the fact that our ways and our walk are cleansed by the Word of God. The laver represents the Word of God in water. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. John 15:3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Sanctify, that is, purify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So the washing of in the word of God is represented here by the laver. Now, as we look at that laver, we can't help but notice that the container was supported by 12 oxen, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And oxen are known for their strength and their ability to perform service to their owners. And Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 3, says that the ox knoweth his owner, indicating that he is a receptive and responsive animal for his owner and to his owner. And you'll note here that these oxen were divided into four groups of three each. Each group faced in a different direction. They all faced outward. Three faced to east, three faced the south. There were three to the west and three to the north. And you'll recall the children of Israel in the wilderness when they encamp round about the tabernacle, how were they divided? They were divided into four groups of three tribes each. One faced in each direction of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And I think what's being represented here has a considerable amount to do with that. And the children of Israel, when they were encamped in and around the tabernacle in the wilderness, each of the three tribes had a standard. And on that standard, there was a face. There was a banner with a face on it. And it was a face of a lion or a man, an ox, and an eagle. And we should recall that in Revelation, the fourth chapter, the four creatures of life in the midst of the throne or beneath the throne or in the center of it, and in this particular exploded view here, what we see, and you've seen this particular slide before, but we see the throne above, we see the cherubim underneath. And this is exactly what the Apostle John saw in Revelation, the fourth chapter. The four creatures of life are seen beneath the throne. They are underneath the throne, but they're in the midst of the throne. They're upholding the throne of God. They're supporting the throne of God. The creatures of life are seen in support and of upholding the throne. They are the burden bearers. They are the servants of the Spirit doing the bidding of the Master who sits upon the throne. They are manifestations of His will. They are Christ in multitudinous manifestation. And similarly, the oxen under the laver are the servants of Yahweh doing His will and His bidding and are seen in support of the water of life, which is the Word of God. They represent the servants of God today and will do so more perfectly in the age to come when the word of Yahweh will be taken forth from Jerusalem in all directions to the nations that are scattered about the globe for their teaching and for their management. Isaiah the second chapter in verse 3, we can all quote, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And these individuals who are in support of the throne take that word, that water of life, that word of life, and they take it to the nations for their learning and for their teaching and for their management. So then, now having made a covenant at the brazen altar and being filled and endued with the word of Yahweh at the molten sea, we turn our attention now to the temple entrance, and there are two things there that should catch our attention. As we turn our attention from the brazen altar away from the molten sea and we look directly at the temple, there are two things there. And those two things are these two pillars. They were mirror images of each other, and there's a close-up view of them. They were a mirror image of each other. They were cast of bronze. They stood 34 and a half feet tall, and they were 5 3/4 feet in diameter. They were decorated around the top with lilies. A wreath or checkered or chain-like ornamentation was upon the top of them. And with the wreath and work, there was a circle of 200 pomegranates on each pillar. They didn't form any structural portion of the temple, but they were freestanding pillars, and they were before the porch, before we get to the porch. The pillar on the north side was called Boaz, and the one on the south side was called Jachin, or in the Hebrew, Jachin. And this particular view is standing on the porch looking out eastward. There are three Jachins in the scripture. The first was the son of Simeon. The second was the grandson of Jacob. The second was the head of the 21st order of priests during David's reign, when there were 24 courses or orders of priests under King David. And the third Jachin was a priest during the Babylonian exile or the captivity, and he was among those that was allowed to return to Jerusalem after the exile. They all three were significant. One was the grandson of Jacob. The other two were priests. The name Jachin means he shall establish. The pillar on the north side of the porch was called Boaz. Boaz was the redeemer of Ruth, whom he married. They had one son whose name was Obed. And Obed was who? Grandfather of David. The name Boaz signifies in it is strength. So if you combine those two things, and according to H.P. Mansfield, who's always good about taking the names of things and making a sentence out of them, Jachin means he shall establish. Boaz, in it is strength. And H.P. says he will establish it in strength. So then what was to be established? What was to be established occupied the space that lay behind these great pillars. In parable, it would be the future habitation of the eternal spirit that would be manifest in a multitude of redeemed ones, each having a priest, each being a priest of the age to come. So then the Boaz pillar stands for the great redeemer, the greater son of David, who will be the last king over Israel. The Jachin pillar tells of the antitypical 24 orders of priests that encircle the throne of Christ as symbolized in Revelation, the fourth chapter, as the four and twenty elders, they are clothed in white raiment, symbolizing righteousness, each of them having a golden crown or a stephanos, a symbol of having obtained a victory. And each of these 24 elders were seated on a thronos, which is the plural of the word throne, indicating power and authority. These will exercise judgment in the age to come, as well as performing their sacerdotal, priestly, or teaching work. They then represent the glorious, multitudinous Christ in priestly manifestation in the age to come. This is all of particular significance when we look at the ornamentation that was atop the pillars. The wreath and work represents the crown of victory. The lilies stand for purity, and the pomegranates for productiveness. When a pomegranate is cut open, it yields a red liquid and a multitude of seeds that are all covered in this red liquid. But underneath these seeds are white, and they tell us of a multitude having been made white or righteous by the redeeming blood of him who made the ultimate sacrifice. So these pillars, Jachin and Boaz, were all encompassed in 200 pomegranates each. And the pomegranate speaks to us of Christ in multitudinous manifestation. Are we beginning to get the picture about what was represented in Solomon's temple? Christ in multitudinous manifestation, a picture of heavenly things to come, the same as it was in the tabernacle. So then these two pillars speak to us of Christ in multitudinous manifestation as the antitypical David and Solomon. So then when we get beyond the pillars, Jacob, Boaz, and Jachin, next, we enter the area of the porch of the temple, and every time I think about having studied Ezekiel for some time, every time I think about the porch of the temple, I can't help but think of the eighth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where it says in Ezekiel, the eighth chapter, that there were about 25 men of Israel. They were most likely the priests of Israel who were standing on the porch of the temple just prior to its destruction in 586 B.C. They turned their backs to this magnificent structure. They faced east and they worshiped the sun. They turned their backs on God. They looked east and they worshiped the sun. And we don't need to be naive enough to try to fool ourselves into thinking that there's no antitype in that, because, brethren, there is. And you need to think about that. In 1 Kings, the sixth chapter, were given the dimensions of the porch of the temple. Its depth was 10 cubits or 15 feet. And 1 Kings does not mention the height of the thing, so it was 30 feet wide, the same width as the temple, and it was 15 feet deep. 30 feet wide, 15 feet deep. Excuse me, 30 cubits wide. And then the Second Chronicle, speaking of that same porch, they agree, and it says that the porch was 20 cubits or 30 feet wide, but the depth is not given, but the height is given as 120 cubits or 180 feet. And the pictures that we've been looking at here don't represent that particular number. So if we take the description from 2 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter and verse 4 concerning the porch, we may have something that would have looked similar to that. That it would have had a porch that was 135 feet higher than the temple itself, which would have been way out of proportion. And Adam Clark has this to say concerning that porch. He says, concerning the porch in 120, he says, as the height of the temple was only 30 cubits, 120 seems too great a height for the porch. But the Syriac, the Arabic, the Septuagint, and the Codex Alexandrinus have only 20. Probably reading instead of Me'ayah Wisarim, 120, Amoth Esrim, or 20 cubits, which brings it within the proportion of the other measures. And we suggest to you that that is probably a more realistic view of what the temple actually looked like. The height of the temple was 30 cubits. The porch was a little shorter than that, and the pillars, as we see out from the porch there, are slightly higher than the porch, but not as high as the temple. And around about this thing, which we missed this on the video, but there were chambers, those outer portions there. This portion of the temple, beginning right here, it wraps all the way around the temple, and these were the chambers. They were three levels. The first one was 5 feet in width, the second one was 7, and the other one was slightly larger than that. but this porch right here probably is the correct proportion to all of that. Inside the area was the holy place. There were 10 7-branch lampstands. There were 5 on either side, and the light radiating from them, of course, tells us of the light of the Word of Yahweh, manifest in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the espoused of Christ, the multitudinous Christ. The number 10 in Scripture is one of the perfect and complete numbers, and when associated with the illuminating lampstands, we see Christ, in whom is wisdom and understanding in its finality and its completeness. 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, verse 24 says that Christ is the Passover, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30 of that same chapter says that by God, that is Christ, is made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians, the 2nd chapter, and ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. There were 10 lampstands, each having 7 branches each. So 10 times 7 is 70. And this is what Bullinger says concerning the number 70. 70 is another combination of 2 of the perfect numbers, 7 and 10. We have seen something of the significance of the sum under the number 17. Their product is no less significant as compared with the sum of 2 numbers. The product exhibits the significance of each in an intensified form. Hence, 7 times 10 signifies perfect spiritual order carried out with all spiritual power and significance. Both spirit and order are greatly emphasized. In the age to come, that is, in the kingdom age, spiritual order with spiritual power will be manifested in the redeemed who will be the light bearers of that time. And then depending on which account of these things that we're looking at, whether it be in Kings or Chronicles, Kings says there was only one table of showbread. Chronicles says there were 10. So given that there were 10, since there were 10 lampstands, the 10 tables of showbread were to remind those participating thereof of the deliverance from Egypt when the Passover was instituted and set forth as a memorial to all generations, and it pointed forward to the antitypical sacrifice of Christ, whom we remember each first day of the week. And it points forward to the time when Christ will partake of the Passover anew in his Father's kingdom. So here again, the number 10 tells of spiritual perfection or completeness as manifest in Christ and in his sacrifice. The altar of incense, like that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it speaks to us of prayer. And we note that the only acceptable fire that was to be used on the altar of incense was that was taken from the brazen altar in the courtyard. And this tells us that prayerful offerings are only acceptable when made on the basis of atonement for sin through Christ. Prayerful offerings, our prayers that we offer to God every day of our lives, are only acceptable based on atonement that's made for sin. We have to be in covenant relationship for our prayers to be acceptable to God. And I don't want to get into a discussion about God hearing prayers of those who are not in the truth, because I guess he hears everything. But in our case, our sacrifices and our prayers and our offerings are only acceptable by sacrificial atonement. So then, entering into the most holy place, we note that there were doors, as seen here in this picture. Typically in the tabernacle in the wilderness, what separated the most holy from the holy place? Curtains. Okay, in this particular instance, entering into the most holy place, 1 Kings says that there were doors. They were bifolding doors, two on each side, and they folded flat. And then in Chronicles, it says that there was curtain. There was a curtain of blue, of cherubim work, that was also there. So there were doors, and then there was a curtain behind it. The symbology of the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim are identical with that in the tabernacle in the wilderness. They speak of the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory, where only immortality is present, and it tells of the hope that we share, that of entering into eternal life after having made a covenant upon the Christ altar, a daily and continual washing in the word of truth, while walking in the light and the service of Yahweh, remembering and partaking of the sacrificial offering of our Lord and Master, and the offering up of prayerful appreciation and praise and thanksgiving, and asking supplication through our priestly mediator, Yahshua the Anointed. And so, in consideration of Solomon's temple, the shadow of heavenly things there displayed helps to sustain our hope and our faith in the reality of the fulfillment of the things that are herein typified. As with the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple did greatly enhance our aspect or our prospect of the plan and purpose of deity. So all the things that are herein typified speak to us of that glorious age to come and being manifestations of that multitudinous Christ being in the kingdom of God. So we'll end our Sunday school class at that point.